If you are new here, we have been going through a series in the book of Nehemiah, which is a little bit small book, so I'd encourage you not to try to be a hero and find it by yourselves, but look it up in the table of contents. We're going to be studying chapter 6 this morning, which can be found by looking at the big number. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's been one that's provided for you in the pocket in front of you. As you turn there, I want to ask you to imagine something with me, if you can. Can you imagine with me a traveler who's on top of a mountain ridge, and in the far off distance is his destination, which is his home. And he has been away for a long time from this home, and he is longing to return to this home. And so he is walking along this mountain path. And as he's walking along this path, it is on a mountain ridge. And so to the one side is a precipice that goes down thousands and thousands of feet, and is so also on the other side. And so the path that he is walking on is very narrow. As he proceeds his journey home, on the one side of the cliff arise these weeds. And as he walks, these weeds seek to wrap themselves around his ankles and trip him up by pulling him down. No sooner does he disentangle himself from those weeds than a strong gust of wind comes up from the other side of the cliff, seeking to knock him over and again take him down. He sees his home. He longs to be there. But with all this pulling and all this blowing, he just isn't sure if he can make it. The forces that are opposing him seem to be just too powerful for him. I wonder for how many of you I just described life. I think this can often be how we feel as Christians. We know our path. We are to follow Jesus. He is our Lord that we serve, and His Word is our way forward on this mountain of life. And we know our destination. This world is not our home, but our true home is waiting for us in heaven, which will not be a kind of fluffy cloud experience, but will be true joy as we are with the one that we are created to find joy in forever. We know the way, we know the destination, but as we go, there can be desires of this world that creep up and get around us and seek to pull us away. And when we are battling those pulls from those desires, on the other side, we can feel gusts of wind that come up and seek to knock us out at our knees. And so as I think about that pull, you know, when I grew up, I didn't really ever have much, but when I started climbing the corporate ladder in my former career, all of a sudden, things that I never thought would be important to me started to pull me and become important to me. You know, I always thought of chasing money as, you know, being part of a rat race, but all of a sudden, when I started getting money, it was amazing how tempting it became to chase it. And no sooner do we disentangle ourselves from chasing the things of the world, but then we could get these winds that come and try to knock us over. The wind of a diagnosis is given. The wind of a relationship that falls apart. The wind being a job that is lost unexpectedly. The wind of a loved one who is taken. Life can either pull us at our hearts or it can knock us down at our knees. But either way, on this journey of life, there are constantly things that seem to be opposing us as we seek to follow the way of Jesus. Now, I know that not everyone listening to this here is a follower of Jesus. You know, this is a church where those who usually don't go to church are welcome, where questions are encouraged, and we will love you even if you don't believe as we do. But I want you to know that if you're here, I will always be honest with you. And so my job this morning is not to try to sugarcoat it. Being a Christian, if that's something you're considering or trying to find more information about, let me just be straight. Being a Christian is very hard. Okay, it is incredibly meaningful. It is full of hope and joy, and we'll get to all of that. by walking out the Christian faith is by no means easy. It's worth it, but it's not easy. And this morning, as we come to Nehemiah chapter 6, we're going to see life throwing different things at Nehemiah. We're going to see different things that could have pulled him away or could have knocked him over. But through it all, we're going to see Nehemiah staying true. He doesn't get pulled away or knocked down, but instead remains faithful and keeps moving forward. It's like as he's on this mountain path, he's in an impenetrable fortress. And so stuff tries to get him and just bounces off. And the wind tries to blow him, and yet it can't take him down. And here's the good news for us this morning. This text, as we read it, this was not included as part of inspired scripture so that we could just admire Nehemiah. No, this was written for us. This was written so that we could be encouraged, instructed, and strengthened for ourselves this morning. And so as we read this chapter, here's what I believe the study of this text should show to us. It's going to take a little bit of work to get there, so I'm going to need you to stick with me this morning. But here is the point that this chapter is making. Nothing outside of Christ is ever powerful enough to succeed in opposing those who are in Christ. Nothing outside of Christ is ever powerful enough to succeed in opposing those who are in Christ. Oh, we will be opposed. Make no mistake. Do not be surprised when you feel things pulling or you feel the wind blowing. But if you are in Christ, then there is nothing that will ever succeed in pulling us away from Him or blowing us over in our pursuit of Him. Jesus is our impenetrable fortress. Jesus is our impenetrable fortress. Let's read together in Nehemiah chapter 6. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not yet set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hekaphiram in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all want to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now, while I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehedabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this manner in sin, so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound to oath by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son, Jehonan, had taken the daughter of Mesuselah, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Blessed be God for his holy word. Our story this morning starts on a high note. The wall had been built. Finally. It had been undestroyed, lying completely in ruin for 150 years. And every previous attempt to rebuild it had been thwarted. But finally, the walls were rebuilt, and now the city could be restored. If you're new here and you haven't been following with us in this series, just to pull you in real quick, this restoration of Jerusalem was not really about just restoring a place. No, the reason that this restoration of this city matters is because it has a significant part in redemptive history. Jerusalem was the city from which it was prophesied that God would send a Savior for the world. And so the prophet Isaiah wrote about the city of Jerusalem, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And then so it's not by accident that Jesus comes and says, "I am the light of the world." See, Jesus came to fulfill the prophesied role of Jerusalem. Throughout the biographies written about him in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's this phrase, if you're paying attention, there's this phrase that keeps getting repeated by Jesus over and over again. As he goes throughout his travels, as he heals people and teaches and performs incredible miracles, he keeps saying this, "I must go up to Jerusalem." So Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Galilee, but his destination was always this city, Jerusalem. And he was unequivocal about why he had to go to Jerusalem. And so, for example, in Mark chapter 10, he said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus' destination was always Jerusalem, because it was in Jerusalem that Jesus would be mocked and spit on and flogged and killed on a cross. And why he was killed on a cross is because, 1 Peter 2:24 says that he himself was bearing in his body our sins on the tree. See, our sins deserve the stroke of God's justice, but God's love compelled him to take that stroke, the stroke of death, upon us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. This is why Jesus went to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem to die. But not just to die. He also went to Jerusalem so that he could rise again. And you need to think about this. If you want proof of the resurrection, there's a lot of it. But just think about this for a second. The same place where Jesus was publicly executed and buried became the place where hundreds and hundreds claimed to see him alive and Christianity was birthed. Like, it makes no sense that Christianity started in Jerusalem. If the disciples were going to make up a religion, they should have picked a different place. Right? I mean, talk about, you know, trying to convince skeptics. Their audience are all the people who gathered around and saw Jesus die. And not only that, but, you know, how easily their story could have been discredited. They're preaching about Jesus coming back from the dead. What's an easy way to say that he didn't? Well, you could go to the tomb, which was famously known, Joseph of Arimathea, well-known person in Jerusalem. He's a wealthy man. Jesus was buried in his family tomb. You could have just gone there and you could have produced the corpse and said, "You're wrong." But they don't do that because Jesus' body isn't there. And so it says that they invented, that the disciples came and stole the body. But if you're reading the Bible at all on any kind of honest historian, you know that makes zero sense based upon their psychological makeup. Right? These disciples were all those who had abandoned Jesus when he got arrested. Right? These are not like courageous men looking to start a revolution. These were a bunch of guys who ran away. And they go from being fearful for their lives to willing to lay down their lives just a few weeks later. Why? Because when you see someone come back to the dead, that begins to change a couple things. Okay? And so, from Jerusalem, the good news of Jesus, that he died our death and rose to life to offer forgiveness from our sins and to offer us eternal salvation in any who would place their faith in him. Friends, what Jesus did in Jerusalem, this news continues to spread throughout the world to this day, as Jesus is the light of the world, fulfilling the prophesied role of Jerusalem to be the light of God's salvation to the ends of the earth. That's just the setup for Nehemiah 6. The wall of Jerusalem had been rebuilt. The light is coming. And make no mistake, this is what Nehemiah was looking forward to. Throughout this book, we've seen him again and again speaking of what? Of God's redemption. See, Scripture says that those who were born before Jesus were saved through faith in his future coming. It's a forward-looking faith. We are to have backwards-looking faith. We believe in Jesus' coming and what he did through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and that there's now salvation in him. And so what Nehemiah looked forward to, we are to look back to. But either way, our salvation has always come through looking with faith to Jesus. Jesus was Nehemiah's impenetrable fortress, and he can be ours as well. And so as we make our way through the study of this chapter, we're going to see how Jesus, the light of the world, the light of Jerusalem, how Jesus was an impenetrable fortress for Nehemiah, and he can be that for us through various kinds of opposition. And the first kind of opposition is this. Our first point this morning is the opposition of pride. At the beginning of this chapter, we see Sanballat and Geshem, who had been opponents of Nehemiah, now sending word to Nehemiah that they want to meet with him. Come, let us meet together. It's time to put our past behind us. Now, as we read this, it's very easy for us to see through this ruse. However, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of Nehemiah for a moment. These were some of the most powerful and influential men in the region. They had been against him, but now by inviting him to meet them, they are seeming to admit defeat. You won, the wall's built, you know, now that you've proven yourself, let's get together and talk. Friends, this is potentially very flattering. Nehemiah is being invited into the inner circle of the powerful elite. He's getting offered box tickets to the Eagles game in Jeffrey Lurie's box, okay? And not once, not twice, but four times they insist that he come and meet with them. We have to feel the tug that could have been on Nehemiah's heart. Finally, I'm getting the recognition I deserve. These guys have been doing nothing but oppose me, but here the work is done, and finally it's time for me to get mine and be recognized. Sanballat and Geshem are trying to tempt Nehemiah through offering him validation. But that bait they used didn't make Nehemiah want to bite. And so he saw through that ruse. And we see why that bait didn't make him want to bite, because of how he responds in verse 3. What does he say? He doesn't outright say, I know you want to kill me, so I'm not going to come. No, he says, at the end of verse 3, I'm doing a great work and cannot come to you. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Do you see his response? He says, I can't come because there's work to be done. Now, we have to get the connection. There wasn't really work to be done. The wall had pretty much been built. There were still finishing touches, but overall, the project had been complete. And so this isn't describing what Nehemiah was actually doing necessarily. This is more describing how Nehemiah saw himself. He saw himself as one who was called to work. He saw himself as a worker, and the Hebrew word here for work literally means service. It's work on behalf of others. Nehemiah saw himself as someone who was called to work hard for others, and so he didn't need the validation of these men because he wasn't looking for recognition. He was looking to just be a servant. And a servant gets their validation from one of two places. It can either come from the work they do, the service, and so I take pride in my work. I'm not going to come down to you because I'm taking pride in what I'm doing. But if this is where it came from for Nehemiah, then he actually should have been susceptible to their flattery because his work was done. Right? This is the danger of looking to what we do as our source of validation. What happens when you can't do what you want to do anymore? This is what we see happening in so many professional athletes. So many end up a wreck after retirement because they don't know who they are apart from what they used to do. And so Nehemiah said he couldn't come to them because of the work. But listen to me, it wasn't about the work, what the work was giving him. It was not about what the work was giving him. It was about the one who had given him the work. See, God had called Nehemiah to be a worker. God had called Nehemiah to be his servant. And so Nehemiah was content to just keep being that. His validation didn't come from his service, but from the one in whose service he was. And so there was nothing that these men could offer him that was worth more to him than what God had already called him. He had all the validation he needed just from being a servant of the Lord. And so when Sanballat and Nehemiah seek to tempt his vanity, their efforts are helpless. They have no pull on him whatsoever. Because pride can't pull someone who sees themselves simply as a servant of God. And when we are in Christ, this is how we are to see ourselves. We are to see ourselves simply as servants of him. And there's no other validation that we should need than that. We are living our lives as service for the one who gave his life for us. Like, what is something better that someone or something could give to us than what Jesus has already done for us? There is nothing. There is nothing that any job, any career, or any person could give you that's greater than what Jesus has already done for you. And so if we see ourselves as servants, we will value that role because of the one in whose service we are. Being a servant of Christ is what protects us from the pull of pride. And so I think this text begs us to ask this question: how important to you are other people's opinions of you? When Sanballat and Geshem come knocking at your door, seeking to flatter you and get you to compromise yourself, how much do those words and those flatteries have a pull on you? Friends, Jesus needs to be our impenetrable fortress. It's his words and being his servant that matters. Needing other people, other things to inflate our ego is a dangerous trap that will take us out as surely as these men want to take Nehemiah out. But there is sweet freedom from the world's pull and as we identify simply as a servant of the king. Point number two, the opposition of slander. The opposition of slander. Realizing that their plot had failed, Sanballat and Geshem, changed tactics. Instead of trying to appeal to Nehemiah's vanity, they seek to slander his character. We see this in verse 6 through 7. As they say in this next letter, it is written among the nations, and Geshem also says it, so he's trying to leverage all these people against him, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Hey, they're saying, listen, we know that you're going to rebel, and so we want to talk about it because once the king hears about what you're doing, you're going to be in trouble. They're slandering his character. They're saying that you are trying to rebel. Now, this opposition of slander, this actually, as I've been studying this text and thinking about it, applying it first to myself, I think this would have been the hardest one for me. Don't get me wrong, I can be very tempted to pride as well. But man, when people say false things about me, there's just something that can hook in my heart. I've had to deal with this in the past 2 years. I had a former friend spread some slander about me. It came after I just tried to help him, and he used my help as a way to try to get me because he didn't want to hear what I had to say, and it hurt. And to be honest, my temptation at that point was twofold. One, it was just take my toys and go home. I'm not going to talk to anyone anymore about anything because I'm tired of being misrepresented. Or the other temptation is I'm just going to spend all this time, talk to all these people, make sure everyone know that my side of the street is clean and that he's the one who's in the wrong. And so friends, but that neither of those things are Nehemiah's response. Now he does correct the false information. He's not a doormat who just takes in what other people says. No, in verse 8 he says, "No things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." He corrects their false information. Right? In ancient Hebrew, this is basically saying, "You was all whack, yo." Like he's saying this is not right. But he doesn't just stay with trying to clear his name. And man, that's where I can stay. But no, look where Nehemiah goes. After correcting their false information, he ends in what? Verse 9 by saying, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And this is what we have seen throughout this book. When people come against Nehemiah, Nehemiah doesn't stay with just trying to engage them. No, he stops talking to them and he starts talking to God. And this prayer for strength, this is not just prayer for physical strength. Right, there's no physical threat being made here right now. This is a prayer like we see prayed in Psalm 119:28 that says, "Strengthen me according to your word." Here's the prayer. Nehemiah is praying, "Let me not be weakened by the words of these people, but help me to remember that it is your words that matter." Friends, we don't combat slander by just trying to clear our name. No, we need to remember that what God says is more true than what anyone else could ever say. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, friend, then you need to know what God says about you. And so I want to read some scriptures about what God says about those who have placed their faith in Christ. And the AV team does not have these scriptures because I'm going to read a lot and I didn't want them to have a seizure trying to keep up. So just listen. This is true for any who have placed their faith in Christ. Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." Deuteronomy 32:26. "For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants." 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." 2 Corinthians 6:18, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah 62:5, "As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall the Lord rejoice over you." Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will exult over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will sing over you with loud songs." Deuteronomy 33:12, "The beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long." Romans 8:31 through 32, "What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Romans 8:15, "You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption of sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Hebrews 13:5 and 6, "He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me?" Friends, man's slander can't condemn those who are strengthened by the word of God. And on this side of the cross, we know that these words that we just read, these are not just words. But we know the word of God is true Because what does John 1 say? The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only Father. We know the words of God that we just read are all true because Jesus is the Word of God who came to show us that everything about God is true. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Jesus makes all these things true for any who by faith are in Him. And so when you're in Jesus, friend, you don't have to worry about the words of others. Jesus is the Word of God, and He's the Word that only really matters. So slander can come your way, but it cannot condemn those whose life is hid in Christ. Friends, this is good news. This is good news. Which takes us to point number three, the opposition of fear. After being slandered by Sanballat and Geshem, Nehemiah goes to a person he thinks is his friend. But instead of being a good friend, this happens in verse 10. Now I went. See that? He's going. This person didn't come to him. He's going to them, looking for help, looking in his time of need. He says, now I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Metabel, who is confined to his home. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. Now here's what we have to understand. Shemaiah's plan for Nehemiah's protection was for Nehemiah to break the law and enter into the holy temple. Only the priests were supposed to go in there. But Shemaiah is telling Nehemiah that, hey, in this situation, the ends justify the means. You can compromise in order to preserve yourself. And this is what fear always does. Fear leads us to compromise. It's what psychologists call, provokes in us, the flight response. If I'm afraid of something, then I will do whatever I have to run away or run over who's ever in my path in order to get away from what I fear. This is why when I'm counseling someone who's struggling with fear, I say this, listen, never make a decision out of fear, because it'll never be a good decision. Fear makes us irrational. Nehemiah, though, does not give in to this fear, but how does he respond in verse 11? He first says this, such a man as I run away. Nehemiah saw himself, when he's saying such a man as I, in this sentence he's referring to himself as a leader. So a man such as I, who's been a leader of these people, man, if I run away in fear, what kind of leadership example does that set for other people? What does that say about my trust in the Lord? That when hard times actually come to me, that I'm going to run? Who would I be if I did such a thing? And then not only that, but then he goes on to say, in the second part of verse 11, and what man such as I could go into the temple and live? See, as a leader, Nehemiah did not see himself as above the law. Nehemiah knew that he wasn't allowed in the temple. And so this is how he was able to discern that what Shemaiah was saying was not really from God. Shemaiah's words were contradicting God's words. And God had instructed, he was the one who had instructed that the temple was not to be a place where anyone could just come in. And so even though Shemaiah, and as we see in verse 14, other prophets were telling Nehemiah, hey, these are the words of God, go do it. Nehemiah was able to sniff that out because he's like, God's not going to say something to you and something different in here. God does not contradict himself. And so it is God's revealed word that is always our final authority. It is always our final authority. Now, maybe Nehemiah was tempted to be afraid. We see how he responded. We don't know what's necessarily going on in his mind. If I was him, someone's telling me I'm going to get killed in the middle of the night, I mean, I think I'd be a little scary. I think I would have been afraid. But regardless of how Nehemiah might have felt, what we see is that he's not led by feelings. He's led by the truth of God. Our feelings are not meant to be our authority. God's word is. And so, friends, we need to be rooted in the word of God. We need to know what this says so that we might not be led astray by how we feel. We need to know what this says so that we're not led astray by how we feel. especially if those feelings are coming from a place of fear. Because guess what? Verse 17 and 19 are going to happen in your life. What happens in verse 17 and 19? We see Nehemiah deal with fear as far as in verse from Shemaiah, and then what happens? This other guy, Tobiah, rises up. It says, "Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him." Skipping down, it ends by saying that he had sent all these letters. At the end of verse 19, he had sent letters to make me afraid. See what's happening? There's this guy, Tobiah, sending threatening letters, and he's organizing people against Nehemiah, people of power, and all this is just left open-ended. Right? Verse 19 gives no inclination that these letters and these attempts to make Nehemiah afraid ever stop. And so this temptation to fear was a constant companion for Nehemiah. People were constantly trying to make him afraid. There's no nice and neat and tidy way that this is brought to conclusion and everyone just lives happily ever after. Because the Bible isn't a fairy tale. It's a story about real life. And in real life, there aren't always nice, neat, happy endings. But there can be enduring strength. And the strength comes from knowing the Word of God. What sustained Nehemiah through these ongoing things of Tobiah? It's the same things that sustained him against these words of Shemaiah. What grounded him in the midst of his fear was him being grounded in the Word of God. Friends, we need to know the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God. It's not just enough for me to know it. You need to know it. You need to know the Word of God. And listen, not just words. You need to know the Word, Jesus, through these words. Jesus said that every scripture, when he came back from the dead, what was the first thing that he did? He took his disciples on the road of Emmaus, and he spoke all the things in scripture that were about him. This whole book is about Jesus. We have not properly read and understood a passage of Scripture if we haven't seen the face of Jesus coming off it to our hearts. Who does this say about who Jesus is, and who does this say about who I am in Him? That is the questions that we must always ask as we are faithfully studying the Word of God. We need to know how to read these words and what they teach us about the Word. But this is not just something we can try to do on our own strength. I love how after all these fearful prophecies that he's getting, what happens in verse 14? Again, Nehemiah goes to God, right? And he says, "Hey, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they have done." Nehemiah goes to God and he trusts God to deal with what Nehemiah has going on. Oh man, how much better and more peace we'd be in life if we, instead of just running around trying to figure things out, we just go to God and trust God to deal with what we got going on. Right, this is the power of prayer. No matter what we are going through, there is one that we can go to. Nehemiah didn't have to be gripped by fear of what was going on because he had someone on the outside. He had someone who was above what was going on, someone who was greater than what was going on, and someone who could do something about what was going on. And so as people were talking about him and seeking to make him afraid, Nehemiah was talking to God. Friends, we need to not just read the Word, we need to talk with God in prayer. Amen. Hebrews 4:16 gives us this promise. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Friends, when we are afraid, we need to remember that through prayer, we are invited into the throne room of God. And lest you think you're unworthy to approach God, God's very clear to make sure that we understand what His throne is. It is a throne of grace. Grace means God's favor given to us at Christ's expense. We can receive mercy and grace and not be turned away from God because of our sin, because Jesus already took away all our sin. And so we can now draw near to God with confidence, and we can get His help in our time of need, not because we cleaned ourselves up, not because we learned how to get better, not because we have this long portfolio of Christian service. No, we draw near with confidence to God in prayer, not because of who we are, but because of who we are in Christ. Friends, fear is not a reason to run from God. But because of Jesus, fear is a reason to run to God. We are welcomed before His throne of grace to find help in our time of need. And we can do that because of who we are in Christ. Jesus is our impenetrable fortress. If we feel the pull of pride, or if we're being in danger, being knocked over by slander or fear, friends, nothing outside of Christ is ever powerful enough to succeed in opposing those who are in Christ. Jesus is an impenetrable fortress for any who would find their refuge in Him by faith. And so I pray, friend, whether you have been a follower of Christ for years, or this is the first that you're hearing of these things this morning, flee to Christ today. Flee to Christ. No matter what you have that might be pulling you, no matter what might come that might try to knock you, Jesus is an impenetrable fortress for you today as you find yourself in Him. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would just help us to do what we just heard. That You would help us to find our refuge and You being our fortress. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here who's been trying to find a refuge in themselves. I want to pray for anyone here who's been trying to find a refuge in what they feel like they have to offer You. Lord, I pray today that You would rescue them by impressing upon their hearts what You have offered for them. God, I pray that as we seek to be Your servants, like Nehemiah, simply be Your servants, it would never be about what we are doing. It would always be about You. And Lord, we want to serve You, not because of the validation we get from our service, but from the validation we get from the One in whose service we are. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's feeling unworthy, for anyone who's feeling that they can't draw near to You. Lord, for anyone here who's been slandered, who's had false accusations brought against them that have just gotten a grip on their heart, God, I pray that You would remember them. I pray that Your words would be more true to them today than any other words they might be hearing. I want to pray for anyone who's in fear. God, that You'd rescue them from their fear by finding their hope in You. God, please come and help us to find our refuge in Christ. For You, Lord, are our Lord. And we know that we can come to You. Praise things in Christ's name. Amen.